Please be seated. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2. As we return to this chapter, thinking about what we confess in the Apostles' Creed concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate. So again, remembering that in these evening services, we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, as is part of the Reformed tradition, to hear sermons on those things that we confess in the Catechism, divided up into its 52 Lord's Days. And this being, the 15th Lord's Day of 2013, and having confessed together Lord's Day 15 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we give ourselves now to think about what God reveals concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ. There are many passages, of course, that throughout Scripture that we could turn to. But I would have us turn this evening to chapter 2 of Hebrews, picking up at verse 9, and hearing now what God has revealed. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we come to this latter part of chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews, being mindful of what this book is about. I always want to remember what each letter is about when we dive into them and we hear a passage. And the writer has been making an urgent appeal to some Hebrew Christians who were flirting with the idea of abandoning Christianity. Remember, they had come under some amount of persecution from other Jews, and now they were beginning to feel tempted to abandon the faith altogether, and they were in some ways missing some of the things that they had grown up with and that they were accustomed to, the temple and the Levitical priesthood and all of the outward signs and things that God had given to that Levitical form of worship. And so the writer has been showing that all of those things that God gave in times past were type and shadow, preparing God's people for the fulfillment, Jesus Christ. And in chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2, the author has been showing them that Christ is the climax of God's revelation. And he warns them not to neglect this revelation lest they drift away. He shows them that Christ is the supreme prophet, priest, and king, and greater than all the angels. And he shows them how Christ is the second Adam, who fulfilled that which the first Adam failed to accomplish, and how all things have been placed under his feet, though we do not yet see that in this life. And that brings us up to where we're at in verses 9 through 18. And here what he does is he explains the necessity of the incarnation and the suffering of the Son of God. You know, many people are confused as to why did Jesus have to die? What was the point of all that? Was it simply a moving story to get us to be better people? Did he die a tragic death that has some sort of symbolic meaning for us? What's the point? In fact, I think it was on Time magazine some years back. It even said, why did Jesus have to die? Well, the writer tells us precisely why. He tells us of the necessity of Christ's crucifixion. But then he also goes on to explain the efficacy of his suffering, as well as the scope of his suffering. And he tells us these things so that we might be comforted as we travel on in this life, looking by faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ in history past and to what he will do when he returns in the future, as we heard this morning. And so it's important for us to give our attention to these things and listen to what Scripture says on this evening as we consider how we have been saved through the suffering servant that was prophesied about throughout the Old Testament and came in the fullness of time and has accomplished his work of redemption for us, and we remain waiting to see face to face one day in the future. So let's think about these things together this evening as we consider what it is we mean when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. First of all, let's think about the necessity of Christ's suffering. The necessity of his suffering. The writer is showing that God could save us in no other way than the way in which he did. Now, we might be tempted to think that because God is sovereign, that he can do whatever he pleases and whatever he wants and could have saved us in whatever manner he chose. And yes, God does whatever he pleases. God is sovereign. He is autonomous. And yet we have to understand that there was no other way in which he could have sent his Son to redeem us. God is indeed sovereign. He does whatever he pleases and nothing can thwart his will. But God is not only sovereign, he is also just. And one attribute doesn't trump another. And his justice requires that the same human nature that sinned against God must make full satisfaction for that sin. Just because God is sovereign doesn't mean that he can cease being just. He can't deny himself. That's one thing God can't do. He can't sin. He can't change. He can't deny himself. If he's bound himself by his word, or if he cannot do anything that goes against his nature. And his justice requires that the same human nature that sinned against him must also make satisfaction for sins. That's why Jesus didn't come in the form of an animal. That's why, again, as we heard this morning, we're of more value to God than the ravens or the flowers of the field. We are created in his image. And the supreme, supreme revelation that we are of more value than those things is the fact that God the Son took on our nature, not the nature of something else. And that's what he did. He came on a specific mission. That's what the incarnation is all about. And remember that the Son was not incarnate from all eternity past. He didn't have the name Jesus from all eternity past. He wasn't even called the Christ from all eternity past. He is God the Son. He only takes on that name when he comes in human flesh and is given that name by his mother and his father. But there's a purpose, there's a point to all this. There was a necessity to this. He came to this earth with a specific mission to live a perfect life in obedience to God's law and to die a death on the cross and suffer the wrath of God against sin and to be raised again from the dead. Very specific. Loved ones, that seems so obvious to us, I'm sure. But to many in the world, it's not. So many people are confused about what Christianity is. And this is one of the most important places that we can begin when discussing what Christianity is about. Remember, Christianity is a truth claim, first and foremost. It is a truth claim. It is a message to be believed. It is not primarily a mode of behavior. A mode of behavior follows when that message is believed. But first and foremost, it's a message about the mission of God the Son, that the Father sent the Son to redeem us through the Son's life, death, and resurrection. That is why he came. He did not come merely to give us some good teaching. And He certainly didn't come merely to give us tips for living. He did not come only to show us an example of love, though He does that. And in many ways, that's how the world looks at Jesus. When you listen to the surveys and the interviews on things like the White Horse Inn, for example, when they go to colleges and ask people, who is Jesus, what was He? Well, He's a good guy. Maybe He was some sort of spiritual prophet, whatever that is. But He ultimately was a good man, a good teacher, gives us principles for living, teaches us how to be better people. And this is how the world thinks of Jesus. But we have to understand that He's not merely someone that we can take or leave as long as we're sincere in our heart and try to do what we believe is the right thing. That's not the point at all. God doesn't even leave us that option. The incarnation was very specific. He came for this particular reason to rescue us. That's the point. And that's what the writer points out in verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The writer's telling these Hebrew Christians who were ready to reject that Jesus in whom they had professed faith, that this method of salvation through suffering was absolutely necessary. The glorious Son of God and that anticipated Messiah, prophesied in places like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 69 or Psalm 22, those psalms that we sang earlier. He had to be made for a little while lower than the angels. He had to suffer a period of humiliation, even to the point of death on a Roman cross. He had to be condemned, even by someone like Pontius Pilate. It's amazing, really, when you think about it, that we even use that guy's name in our creed. What other religion is like that? That has the name of someone who's not even part of the religion in its primary creed? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why do we say that? Because it cements the particular work of Christ into history. It happened in a place and in a time, and it was necessary. He had to come in the fullness of time in order to rescue us. And the writer's saying, look, it had to be this way. There was no other way. We are sinners, and our human nature had to be assumed by God the Son. And so He says in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. And in verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Why? He says, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be a true man. Real body, real soul. Real flesh and blood, real emotions, everything except sin. He had to be made this way. It was necessary for Him to be made this way and necessary for Him to suffer in order to accomplish that which the first Adam failed to do and to pay the debt that we owed. But that leads us then to the next question. What exactly did He accomplish? What exactly did He accomplish? We need to think not only about the necessity of Christ's suffering, but also the efficacy of Christ's suffering. What is it that He ultimately achieved through His death on the cross? Now, perhaps the answer seems obvious to us. We might think, well, He accomplished salvation. He accomplished redemption. True. But let's press that a little further. What exactly does that mean? What exactly did Christ accomplish in salvation for us and in redemption? In other words, did He make our salvation a possibility? Or did He actually obtain salvation for us? Now, these are not pointy-headed theological tiddlywinks. These are not the kind of things that, well, let's pontificate for a while and ask silly questions like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? This has everything to do with how much assurance we will have as justified sinners. This will help you sleep better at night. This will help you when your conscience is tormenting you and when Satan is standing on your head saying, you must not be a real believer. Are you able to say that Christ achieved your salvation or that he merely made it possible? So we better get this right. And we should give our thoughts to these things so that, again, we can grow in our understanding of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. Did he make it a possibility? Or did he obtain salvation for us? There's a massive difference. Now, it's common for many today to think that Christ merely made salvation a possibility. And there's a license plate rim. Some of you have heard me condemn this thing many times. I haven't seen it in a while, so maybe my preaching has had some effect on the culture. But the license plate rim says, used to say, anyway, when I would see it more frequently, give Jesus a chance on the top and on the bottom. He died for the opportunity. And you see this kind of stuff, you know, if you go to the quote-unquote Christian bookstores, which I do not recommend. If you're looking for a good book, there's something called Amazon. It's new. It's amazing. You can find exactly what you're looking for without having to have your conscience vexed by the relics and all kinds of other things that, in some cases, blaspheme God's name. But in this particular case, this is something you would find at one of these quote-unquote bookstores. Give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity. Now, on the surface, we might say, well, what are you being so picky about, Pastor? Don't you want people to give Jesus a chance? He died for the opportunity. Well, of course I want people to come to Jesus Christ. I want the whole world to come to Jesus Christ. But what that license plate rim is saying is not true. People don't merely give Jesus a chance. Like he's, you know, give this new diet a chance. Try it out. Give this new exercise regimen a chance. You know, you tried other things, now try Jesus. He's not reduced to a diet plan or a workout regimen. And not only that, but he didn't merely die for the opportunity. Because that license plate rim is communicating a theological message, whether or not we realize it. Now, maybe we are still babes in the Lord, still on milk, and some of this might go past us. But it won't forever. And you also have to understand, all of us need to understand that we're growing, and other people are hearing that message too. And we need to think about what that message is communicating. And in this one, it's communicating a specific theology, a specific doctrine that says that when Jesus died on the cross, he simply made salvation possible for everyone in general, but no one in particular. You know, it's out there in general for everyone, but he didn't die for anybody specifically. Didn't have your name in his mind when he went to the cross. And in case you don't know, that license plate rim and things like it is communicating a message that's part of a theology called Arminianism, a theology that arose in Europe in the early 17th century from the followers of Jacob Arminius. And if you've ever read the Canons of Dort, or if you've taken the Three Forms of Unity class with me, then you know that the followers of Arminius issued a statement of their beliefs about a year after Arminius died, known as the Remonstrance, which really was a sharp departure from the Reformed faith that was being taught in Protestant churches throughout Europe since the early 16th century. And it essentially taught that God elected people on the basis of foreseen faith, that mankind is only partially depraved, that God's grace is resistible, and that assurance was not so easy to have in this life as there was always the possibility of losing one's salvation. There was one more doctrine. They taught 5 points. They were the original 5-pointers. The other point was this notion that the atonement of Christ and the efficacy of His suffering was not so complete to actually achieve something in itself, but that rather it made salvation a possibility for everyone in general, but no one in particular. And so the Reformed churches met in the city of Dordrecht in the Netherlands from November 13th, 1618 to May 9th, 1619 as part of their synod to discuss all sorts of things, but amongst those things on their agenda was to discuss whether or not these teachings of the Remonstrants, which were people who were protesting within the Reformed churches, was biblical, if they were in line with the Word of God. This was part of that national synod of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, but it also became an international synod because so many churches throughout Europe were concerned about this, that it included 26 delegates from 8 different foreign countries around Europe outside of the Netherlands. And the Synod of Dort, as we call it today, it determined after meeting for some 6 months, that's a synod, by the way, they examined the issue that Arminianism was, in fact, unbiblical, that it was out of step with the Word of God. And they wrote a response to that, a very pastoral response, a very helpful response to the 5 articles of the Remonstrance, which today is known as the Canons of Dort. Sometimes we call that TULIP or the 5 points of Calvinism, but really those are misnomers. It's the Canons of Dort that was the response to Arminianism. And one of those doctrines of Arminianism that was refuted and condemned was this idea of the efficacy of Christ's suffering, that it wasn't complete, that it was only partial, that it only made salvation a possibility for everyone in general, but no one in particular. And so you see, Arminianism was refuted because it is not what the Bible teaches. It is not what we believe, that Christ is a potential Savior, but rather that He is a complete Savior. We believe that He actually achieved something upon the cross. We'll close this evening's worship service, singing to God that great Christ-exalting hymn, I will sing of my Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer. And when we come to the chorus, we'll sing, sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. And do we believe that? Do we believe that on the cross He sealed our pardon? That He actually paid the debt, that it was canceled when He said, it is finished? Do we believe that He actually redeemed us 2,000 years ago? Or do we believe rather that all of that is untrue and that He simply made those things a possibility for us? Well, the guy who wrote those words didn't. If you don't know the story to that hymn, the hymn was actually found on his body when he was killed in a train wreck. And he never knew, of course, that churches would be singing it, you know, hundreds of years later, and here we are singing it. But he understood it. And apparently he went to his death rejoicing with what the Bible teaches, that Jesus purchased us with His blood, sealed our pardon on the cross, paid the debt, and made us free. That's why we can look at the cross, loved ones. That's why as we come to the table, as we come to the bread and the wine, we are driven to the cross. We're driven to what it is that Christ accomplished. And we don't say, well, thank You for making it a possibility, and I'm glad that I had the good sense to finish what He started. But rather that He did something, that He achieved something, that it was efficacious. That it was efficacious. We look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 10. For it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist. And notice what he says there. Notice carefully. In bringing many sons to glory. should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see, God actually accomplished something through Christ on the cross. He didn't merely make redemption a possibility. Rather, He actually brought many sons to glory. That is, His suffering achieved all that was necessary for their redemption. And look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things that through death, notice what He says, He might destroy the one who has the power of death. The death sentence has been given to Satan and for death itself, because our Savior accomplished this through His suffering and death. He did something. He actually achieved something. But most importantly, look at verse 17. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God. Notice what He says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is what Christ accomplished in His suffering and death. Propitiation. Do you remember what propitiation means? That's an important Bible word to know. Propitiation. Every one of us should know propitiation. That is not for seminary students. That is for every Christian. What does it mean, propitiation? It's in the Bible. It's in our text. It means the appeasement of God's anger, the turning away of God's anger. God is propitiated. Our sins are expiated, put away. But God's wrath is turned away, propitiated. And it was done so through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what He accomplished. The turning away of God's anger so that God is no longer angry with me. Even though I'm a failure. Even though I'm a wretch. Even though I am often, to think of this morning's sermon, the rich fool or the distrustful worrier. God is making me by His grace the cheerful giver because Christ achieved something. Propitiation. Turned away His wrath. His wrath still burns hot against sin, even though it is delayed in its justice. But He will have full payment. But here we read that Christ in His suffering and death made propitiation for the sins of the people. That something actually happened. He didn't die for the opportunity for you to give Him a chance. No, He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now there's a license plate written. Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. How come we never see things like that? Oh, because that word propitiation is so long and so hard, it hurts my head. Loved ones, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Apparently God doesn't think it's too long or too hard for us. It's not head knowledge. It's Jesus' knowledge, and it's necessary for us. Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. What a conversation starter that would be. Mom, what's propitiation? And what a great way to bring out the gospel. I expect one of you to make that license plate rim, maybe by next Sunday. But this leads to another question. Who are these people for whom He made propitiation? And that brings us to the last thing, the scope of Christ's suffering. You see, the writer says that Christ, through His suffering, made propitiation for the sins of the people. And that means there's a particular group of which He's speaking. Now, we might be thinking, well, doesn't that mean everyone? What about passages like 1 John 2:2 that says that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the world? What about passages like John 1:29, where it says, the Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world? What about the language that we even sometimes use, even in the Heidelberg itself, that He suffered anger against the whole human race? Well, we have to remember that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It never, in any place, ever contradicts itself. And it's certainly possible that we're reading more into certain passages than ever was intended. Because, loved ones, if propitiation has been made for every single person in the world, then we must conclude, we're forced to conclude, that all are saved and no one whatsoever will perish. There will be no hell if that's the case. Because God is just, and He will not demand double payment. God cannot say, I will receive payment for all your sins upon the cross through the suffering of my Son, and then later, I will receive payment for all those same sins by you in hell. No, if He has made propitiation for every single individual, then His justice is satisfied, payment has been made, and God will not receive double payment. And that would be fine, that idea, except for one fact. That's not what the Bible tells us. There is a reality of hell. And Jesus Himself spoke frequently about hell. The Bible tells us repeatedly that hell is the final home of all those condemned to eternal punishment at the last judgment. It's the place that we rightly deserve because of our sins. A place described with images like fire and darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. A horrible place of torment and destruction because of God's anger against our sins. It's that much He hates our sins that He describes this place of hell, of Gehenna, where sins are being punished, where His wrath is being satisfied. And while those terms are only symbolic of the suffering that will take place in hell, we can be assured of this, the reality of hell will be far worse than the symbol. Just as heaven will be far more wonderful than we can ever imagine or ever describe or put into words, so too will hell be far worse than anything of which we can possibly conceive. And it won't be, as I've said many times, the absence of God. Rather, it will be the presence of God in His wrath and His displeasure. And the Bible tells us that every person who tries to stand before God in the clothing of his own righteousness, saying, well, I've been the best person I can be, that he ultimately will be punished in hell for all eternity. It's not our righteousness that can rescue us from the torments of hell, only the righteousness of Christ. That's why we need Him. But see, here in verse 17, the writer tells us that Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. Again, that He actually and efficaciously turned away the wrath of God so that He suffered hell for them and they would never, ever come again under God's judgment. But who are these people? Who are these people of whom the writer speaks? What is the scope of Christ's efficacious suffering? To be more clear, perhaps we should simply ask, for whom did Christ die? Now we might say, well, He died for everyone, right? I mean, it says right there at verse 9 that He tasted death for everyone. Yes, but again, who is the everyone? Who are the everyone of whom He speaks? Because if we go on in the following verses, He tells us. He says in the next verse, in verse 10, that everyone are the many sons. And in verse 11, He says that it is those who are sanctified. And He calls them brothers of Christ. And in verse 13, He calls them the children God has given Christ. And in verse 16, notice what He calls them, the offspring of Abraham. That's the everyone. Those are those for whom Christ died, who are the offspring of Abraham. Oh, if we're familiar with the New Testament, we know that he means everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, not everybody in the world. That is what Paul means when he says in his letter to the Galatians, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So the people for whom Christ made propitiation was not every person who has ever lived in all times and places, but everyone who belongs to Him. And that's exactly what Jesus said Himself. These are the words of our Savior. In John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. If we come to Jesus Christ, it's because we were given from the Father to the Son as a gift before the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. The Father giving to the Son this gift, His people, before the foundations of the world, so that in the fullness of time, He might accomplish their redemption, be the propitiation for their sins. And He speaks of this in His great high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You've given Him authority over all flesh. Listen, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me. Do you see the particularity of Christ's atonement? Do you see where the scope is? It's not limited in its effect. Rather, it is complete in its efficacy for those whom the Father gave to the Son. Do you see the perfect harmony of each person in the Godhead? The Father electing and giving His elect to the Son, and the Son coming into the world to redeem those who are given to Him by the Father, and the Holy Spirit bringing these elect to faith and sealing them with all the redemptive benefits of Christ. You see how Christ achieved in His suffering exactly what He intended. He didn't come into the world and die and say, "Oh, let's hope someone takes the offer. I died for the opportunity. I hope someone gives me a chance," which potentially could have been no one. But rather, He came and He accomplished His mission and said, "It is finished." Now, do you see then the great and magnificent love of God toward you when you say, "I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Came from me, that He brought me, a son, to glory, that He made propitiation for my sins, and has made me, by His grace, the offspring of Abraham?" Or are we still resisting this doctrine? Maybe we don't like it. It doesn't sit well with us. We might even think, as I heard someone once say, "Well, it's like a ticket for an airplane. You know, Jesus paid the airfare for every person, but you just have to receive the ticket. You just take the ticket, believe, and then you get on the plane and you've got it all because the ticket's paid for. Don't reject the ticket." Well, there's a huge problem with that analogy. When Christ purchased the ticket, He canceled your guilt. There is no more guilt. There's nothing left to be guilty of, because God does not demand double payment. John Owen, the great prince of the Puritans and probably England's greatest theologian, he essentially said you have one of three options when it comes to this. For whom did Christ die? He either died for all the sins of all people, which would be universalism, and hell is not true, or He died for some of the sins of all people, which would be Arminianism, or He died for all the sins of some people. And He even paid for the sin of unbelief. And this, ultimately, this complete payment, the third option, is what we believe the Bible to teach. What a rich and full grace that we've been given. That when I lay my head on my pillow at night, I know that Jesus' words, "It is finished," were for me. And that He had Your name in mind when He hung upon the cross, when He stood before Pilate, when He suffered. He had every one of your sins, each one of them, not something in general, nebulously, maybe, but you in particular and your offenses imputed to him so that he paid for that debt. Complete payment. All of them. So that you are forgiven and you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of him. He didn't go to the cross on a maybe mission. Maybe somewhere, someone will use my death as an opportunity to give me a chance. No, he went to the cross with a definite mission. He went to bring many sons to glory, to save the children God had given to him, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Do you see what comfort we receive from that teaching? And why we need to hear it again and again? The mission was accomplished, and we are saved through the suffering servant. And knowing this, loved ones, knowing this, as the writer to the Hebrews says, well, now we have the confidence that Christ is ready to help us in particular when we suffer or when we are tempted. He's paid all the debt. You're of that much value to him. And now when I'm tempted, I can go to this one who loves me that much and ask for help in time of need. And in case you're wondering, well, what about me? How do I know I was one of those? I mean, maybe I wasn't one of these sons brought to glory. Maybe I wasn't one of those for whom Christ died. Well, again, Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's so simple. You don't try to figure out if you're elect. You go to Jesus. You run to Jesus. You come to him in faith and say, Lord, Lord, receive me, a sinner. He will not cast you out. He will not reject you. He's not going to look at his list and say, you're not on the list, sorry. He will receive you. And being received by Jesus, you have all of the confidence of Scripture. You were one of those whom the Father graciously gave to the Son before the foundations of the world, and whom the Father set his love before time. What a great and glorious teaching. What a great and glorious Savior we have. The one who has sealed our pardon. The one who has paid our debt and made us free. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that even now as we come to the table in the sacrament that he appointed 2,000 years ago, that we might commune with him and with you in the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would build our faith now as we eat bread and drink wine. And Lord, that you would cause us to commune with the body and blood of Christ in heaven. And Father, we pray that more and more we would rest in the finished work of Christ and thereby be moved to be cheerful givers and those who love to do your will in this life. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.